with all the confusion in the church today, the bad fruits of the Novus Ordo coming to fruition, the looming utter destruction of the church, which will be averted by God himself, on the horizon, the never-ending compromises with the world, such as the blessing of sinful unions, it makes a person wonder, were the sedevacantists right? Well, I don't think so. And let's be clear, by sedevacantists, I don't mean the new belief that says that Francis is not the Pope, but all previous popes, including Benedict XVI, were, though I don't hold that position either. I'm talking about classic sedevacantism, the belief that there hasn't been a legitimate pope since Pius XII, or perhaps John XXIII, or perhaps Cardinal Siri, and that the Second Vatican Council is an illegitimate council that produced an invalid mass and invalid rites called the Novus Ordo, or New Order. Invalid mass meaning the bread and wine do not transubstantiate, and invalid rites meaning that every priest ordained in the new rite is not a priest, and every bishop consecrated in the new rite is not a bishop, much like the Anglican rites, which were deemed by the Catholic Church to be invalid. Those are not real priests, and those are not real bishops. Because of this, a time is rapidly approaching, or perhaps is already here, where the situation cannot be fixed in the Novus Ordo, where all the priests and bishops who were ordained and consecrated in the old rite are now dead, and everyone in the Novus Ordo Church comes from the new rites. In fact, Jorge Bergoglio was ordained a priest and consecrated a bishop in the new rite. Some believe that that's it, the papacy has died out and can't be brought back. Others believe that their group, as well as others, are preserving the new rites and the situation can be remedied at a later time. Now, I'm not going to deal with the individual beliefs among various groups, as that would take too much time, but rather, I'm going to deal with the overall premise that the new rites are invalid and there has not been a pope since at least John XXIII, but most likely Pius XII. Nor do I pretend to put the issue to rest and give a bulletproof refutation of the sedevacantist position. I don't think one exists. There's always an answer. There's always a rebuttal to be found. Rather, I'm going to give my reasons for rejecting sedevacantism. There may not be a foolproof refutation of the sedevacantist position, but there doesn't have to be. The sedevacantist position has the burden of proof. The validity of the popes, the Second Vatican Council, the new mass, and the new rites in general are to be presumed valid unless they can be proven otherwise. Now, obviously, sedevacantists have their talking points. They quote the councils and give the anathemas, but I'm not so sure that the anathemas apply in the manner in which they say they do. Anathema was a formal excommunication, not a late sententia or automatic excommunication. So to say they did this, the Council of Trent says that that is anathema, they therefore are outside the church, therefore they cannot be pope, is a bit of a stretch in my opinion. And for every old church quote that supports sedevacantism, there is a counter quote and a counter argument against it. And at the end of the day, it's Catholics doing the same thing with church documents that Protestants do with the Bible, imposing their own understanding on something that the church has the right to interpret. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't read the pre-Vatican II councils any more than I would say don't read the Bible, you might get the wrong idea. We need to be reading the pre-Vatican II councils. I'm not saying that the plain meaning of the text of these councils isn't clear, and when we see the post-Vatican II church denying them, this is not a problem. Nor am I saying that the Vatican II and post-conciliar church, as they call it, haven't strayed from those councils and the sacred tradition of the church. I'm disputing the sedevacantist conclusion of what that means. It is my opinion that the sedevacantist claim is not possible according to the First Vatican Council, a council that they accept as valid. Session 4, 18th July, 1870, First Dogmatic Constitution of the Church of Christ, point 3 says, "So then, just as he sent apostles whom he chose out of the world, even as he had been sent by the Father in like manner, it was his will that in his church there should be shepherds and teachers until the end of time." 4. In order then that the episcopal office should be one and undivided, and that by the union of the clergy, the whole multitude of believers should be held together in the unity of faith and communion, he set blessed Peter over the rest of the apostles and instituted in him the permanent principle of both unities and their visible foundation. Point 6. We judge it necessary with the approbation of the Sacred Council and for the protection, defense, and growth of the Catholic flock to propound the doctrine concerning the institution, permanence, and nature of the sacred and apostolic primacy. Chapter 2. On the permanence of the primacy of Blessed Peter in the Roman Pontiffs. 1. That which our Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of the Shepherds and Great Shepherd of the Sheep, established in the Blessed Apostle Peter for the continual salvation and permanent benefit of the Church must of necessity remain forever, by Christ's authority in the Church which, founded as it is upon a rock, will stand firm until the end of time. Point 2. For no one can be in doubt, indeed, it was known in every age that the holy and most blessed Peter, Prince and Head of the Apostles, the pillar of faith and the foundation of the Catholic Church, received the keys of the kingdom from our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior and Redeemer of the human race, and that to this day and forever he lives and presides and exercises judgment in his successors, the bishops of the Holy Roman See, which he founded and consecrated with his blood. Point 5. Therefore, if anyone says that it is not by the institution of Christ, the Lord himself, that is to say, by divine law, that Blessed Peter should have perpetual successors in the primacy over the whole Church, or that the Roman Pontiff is not the successor of Peter in this primacy, let him be anathema. So according to the First Vatican Council, the Church will have bishops until the end of time. The Pope is the principle of unity for the episcopal office, the clergy, and the faithful, which is permanent and visible. The papacy will stand firm until the end of time with perpetual successors, and if you deny this, you are anathema. Now, it's one thing to say this individual pope is invalid. That doesn't affect the permanence, visibility, and perpetual succession of the papacy. But to say there hasn't been a pope for over 50 years and all the priests and bishops are invalid since the new rites were implemented over 50 years ago does, in my opinion. And this cannot be compared to the Western Schism because there was a legitimate pope the whole time. Now, Peter Diamond of Most Holy Family Catholic Monastery has a rebuttal to the fact that Vatican I says the pope will have perpetual successors. He points out that Jeremiah 33:17 says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Yet there was no man on the throne of Israel from the house of David for several centuries until Christ was born. Of course, this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ, who made his reign on the throne of David eternal, perpetual forever in the future and the past, filling in the gap, so to speak. Obviously, any man in the future would not have such abilities when it comes to the papacy. Jeremiah 33:17 is prophecy, which is not necessarily to be taken literally, and whose true meaning is not fully understood until it is fulfilled. Vatican I, however, is an ecumenical council which is meant to clarify church teaching and is to be taken literally. These are two different kinds of truths and cannot be compared. The ultramontanistic view and perfection demanded of the papacy that sedevacantists often portray, some to the point that if a pope so much as had a heretical thought in his life, his papacy would be invalid, creates a problem when looking back at past popes. Forget the sinful behavior of a plethora of popes. According to Charles Colomb, the fathers of the First Vatican Council counted many times past popes were in heresy, popes that sedevacantists accept as legitimate. It's one reason the criteria for papal infallibility was set so high. The other is the Holy Spirit guided them to its true definition. Now, it is generally accepted that if a pope falls into heresy, he loses his office. But this is philosophical, not magisterial teaching. The criteria required has never been set for this, but given the historical past, I would say it's probably pretty high and not up to individual discernment. Some will point out the papal bull Cum ex Appellatus Officio by Paul IV in 1559, which says that no cardinal could be validly elected pope who is or ever was a heretic. But I agree with those who say this was a matter of discipline and not faith and morals, so it can be and was changed. Of course, all this does is set off an endless back and forth of this pope said this pope said that, this council says this council says that. The point is this, the papacy isn't as fragile and easily broken as the Sedevacantists seem to claim. If it were, the first break was Peter himself, Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to blame. Now, I've actually heard Peter Diamond claim that the Cephas referred to here was not Peter the Apostle, but a different man called Cephas. That's pretty desperate if you ask me. Many, if not all, of the Sedevacantist Episcopal consecrations are disputed and controversial. They were done in secret, private ceremonies with little to no evidence of their validity. Bishop Clarence Kelly of the SSPV and CSPV was consecrated a bishop on October 19, 1993, by the retired bishop of Arecibo, Puerto Rico, Alfred F. Mendez, who was traditional but not necessarily against the Novus Ordo and did not wish to be publicly connected with the consecration, so it was kept a secret until after his death, which is a little sketchy. The aging bishop had ordained priests for the SSPV in 1990, and according to Father Chiqueda, he had mispronounced the essential sacramental form in such a way that the validity of the ordination was doubtful. Bishop Mendez's mental capacity was challenged by his own sister just 8 days before the consecration of Kelly, again according to Father Chiqueda. This, of course, casts doubt on the validity of Kelly's consecration. I say all of this about Bishop Kelly first because he and what's left of the SSPV have been the loudest critics of the source of literally all the other Sedevacantist Episcopal consecrations, many of which were former SSPV members, the Episcopal consecrations of Archbishop Nodine Took. And we have the exact same issues with the Took consecrations that we had with Mendez in the consecration of Kelly. They were done in secret, with no real proof beyond pictures and a few witnesses, and his mental state at the time is questioned by opponents of the consecrations. Add to that the problem of Took himself saying that he withheld his intent with the consecration of Clemente Dominguez Gomez, who started the Palmieri Counter Church. Archbishop Nodine Took consecrated many people, who then ordained many priests and themselves consecrated bishops. In fact, we are on the fourth and fifth generation of the Took consecrations. If they are invalid, then that means the vast majority of Sedevacantist priests and bishops are not priests and bishops. Add the Kelly line and pretty much the entire Sedevacantist movement is invalid, or at least in question. Now, I'm not saying that I believe Bishop Kelly or the Took consecrations are not valid. I don't know, and I don't care. I'm not a Sedevacantist. My point is this. Sedevacantists claim the Novus Ordo ordinations and consecrations are invalid. Well, they don't have certainty with Sedevacantist ordinations and consecrations. Everybody's holy orders are being questioned by somebody, and I would love to sit here and say, except for Lefebvre, but I can't. Now, since most of the original Sedevacantist priests were ordained by Lefebvre, the number of people questioning his validity is small, but it does exist, so I will address it. The man who ordained Lefebvre a priest, as well as consecrated him a bishop, was Cardinal Achille Lienert. As it turns out, Cardinal Lienert was probably a Freemason. Now, that fact alone does not invalidate Lefebvre's ordination and consecration, and no one is claiming that. But those who question Lefebvre's validity say it casts doubt on Lienert's intention, which is required for validity. But it actually doesn't. The Church says in order for a sacrament to be valid, the person convecting the sacrament must have the proper intent, which is to do as the Church does. The Church also makes it clear that the evidence of intent is that they did the externals, which Lienert did. All that's required is that the person intend to perform the act, not that he be sinless or even believe in it. Keep in mind, the Church accepts as valid the holy orders of heretics and schismatics. It accepts as valid their baptisms, as well as baptisms performed by atheists, pagans, and Jews. The Freemasonic infiltration of the Church began 100 years before the Second Vatican Council. If we have to consider invalid all the ordinations and consecrations performed by Freemasons, the real Church died out long ago, and that's not possible. So there's no reason to doubt the Lefebvre line, and again, most people don't. So as far as holy orders go, you have three choices: the Novus Ordo, Sedevacantists, which is basically the Took consecrations, and Lefebvre. As far as validity goes, the Lefebvre line is the least controversial. And if you want the continuation of the old rites and the most solid, valid holy orders, Lefebvre wins hands down, which means the SSPX. I listen to all the talks from Catholic exorcists and read their books, and they all say the same thing. Keep in mind, this is in the Novus Ordo. The demons act up until the priest gets permission from the bishop, then it does exactly what it's told. The demon will say, "You have no authority over me," until they get permission from the bishop. They react the same way to a host consecrated in the Novus Ordo as they do to one consecrated in the old rite. So the demons recognize that the Novus Ordo is valid, not by what they say, but by how they react to the holy water, the Eucharist, and the fact that they recognize the authority of the bishop. And if you say they're just playing along, Jesus made it very clear that you cannot cast out Satan by the power of Satan. And it's the same with Eucharistic miracles. Since Vatican II and the new rites, there have been several scientifically verified Eucharistic miracles. I'm sorry, but that proves to me that the Novus Ordo is valid. Canonist Father Hess said in one of his interviews that you can find on YouTube, "I don't know if John Paul II is really the Pope, but if I mention him in the Mass and it turns out he's not the Pope, nothing will happen to me at my judgment, since this is the man the Church told me was the Pope. But if I don't mention him and it turns out he is the Pope, uh-oh." And that's how I feel. Similar to the burden of proof resting on the sede vacantis, the ramifications at your judgment, if you're wrong, are more serious. Now, I'm not going to say that people are going to go to hell for being sede vacantis. That's not my place. Nor am I going to accuse anyone of schism. The traditional definition of schism was denying the authority of the papacy, not necessarily recognizing that this or that man is the Pope. And the sede vacantis position could be right, but I believe recognizing the Second Vatican Council and all the subsequent popes as valid is the safer position. Until my next video, God bless.